Fourth century theologian Augustine once wrote, "One will not find rest unless he finds rest in thee." This indeed is the story of life. People long for rest, but many never find it. And they don't find it because they search for it in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. 5 months ago, after President Trump survived an assassination attempt, he was asked about spiritual things. And we all believe that God protected him, of course. But he was asked about spiritual things, and what he said was this: "Religion gives you some hope. If I'm good, then I'm going to heaven." Then the reporter asked, "Do you believe you're going to heaven?" Trump responded, "I do. If I'm good, then I'm going to heaven, and if I'm bad, I'm going to someplace else." Now, you know that I am glad that Trump is our president, and during his first term, he governed in many ways according to biblical principles, and I trust and we should pray that he does that and even more during his second term, and he's already off to a fantastic start at this. But what Trump said here is not what the Bible teaches concerning how someone gets to heaven. We should pray that before he leaves this world that he would fully bow his knee to Jesus. But what Trump said is what most people believe, truly. If you do good, and if the good outweighs the bad, God will recognize that. And then he will allow one to enter his kingdom. The Bible makes clear that this is not how it works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, this is such a famous passage. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is how Christianity works. And it is set apart from every false religion. In this way, every false religion believes that we need to earn our way to God, that we can be good enough. It's interesting, Satan invents lots of different ways, but all of them are the same. The lie is told that we can be good enough, but the one who goes down this path is the one who will never find rest. Because rest comes when one figures out the meaning of life. The meaning of life is that you can't do it. Only someone else can earn your salvation for you, and that someone else is Jesus Christ. When one realizes that Jesus went to the cross, died for sins, rose gloriously from the dead, and that he did all of this to earn your salvation, one truly finds rest, because all you need to do is say, "I can't do it, but he did it for me." As the old hymn says, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." The one who doesn't figure this out will forever strive and strive and strive and never find rest. But Jesus calls out to sinners, and we read this morning, Matthew 11, 28-30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To find this rest in Christ is to find the meaning of life. But to always be striving, to always be learning and leaning on your own righteousness is to miss out on this free gift of rest that is there for anyone who will receive it. This morning, as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, we start a section in the remainder of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4 where the author of Hebrews is urging his audience to find rest for their souls. And he looks back at those who failed to find rest, and he warns his readers that their experience may be the same as those who missed out. So at this time, I encourage you to turn the Bible with me to Hebrews 3. This sermon is going to take several weeks to get through. As I mentioned earlier, it's going to take 4 Sundays to get through. It'll be starting in verse 7 of chapter 3 and going through verse 13 of chapter 4. This sermon is titled, "Finding Eternal Rest." And here's our big idea. Strive to enter God's rest. And we're going to see eight ways how. And the first way how is this. And we'll see the first two ways how today. By refusing to ignore the Spirit's voice as the Israelites of old did. Okay, refusing to ignore the Spirit's voice as the Israelites of old did. And we'll see this in verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read this at this time. So therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What I find interesting is that in verse 7, the author of Hebrews is about to quote an Old Testament passage, and he writes, as the Holy Spirit says. Okay. He didn't say, as the Holy Spirit said, as the Holy Spirit says. Okay, so not past tense, but present tense. What this means is that anything in the Bible, no matter how long ago it was written, 3,500 years ago is the oldest written, to 1,900 years ago that's the most recent. That's really recent, huh? 1,900 years. The Holy Spirit is still speaking. When we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit speaks to us presently, and He expects us to respond in the present. What the author of Hebrews does is he quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Okay, it's very easy to remember because it's 7 through 11 in our chapter, and it's 7 through 11 in Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, the psalmist is urging the people of Israel to bring praise to God. But the question is, if our hearts are impure, can we truly bring praise to God? And the answer is no. The prophet Isaiah said this concerning Israel in Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. When Jesus described the Jewish leadership during His ministry, He quoted this passage. This empty worship, which was outward but not inward, defined the Jewish leadership of the first century, the very ones who killed Jesus. This is what the people of Israel did. They were engaged in false worship. They offered sacrifices. They offered all these empty sacrifices to God. They observed the Sabbath, all these customs. They prayed empty prayers, publicly read Scripture lifelessly, and taught the Bible. But there was no power in their teaching. Remember when Jesus came on the scene? He spoke as one who had authority and not like the scribes. The scribes taught lifelessly. Jesus spoke with authority. 2 Timothy 3:5 describes this dead religion as having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now going back to Psalm 95, how is it that truly people can praise God if their hearts are full of sin? There are Christians who name the name of Christ but aren't truly following Christ, including pastors who pray but the Lord doesn't hear them because the Lord is not fooled by the religious game that they are playing. A pastor who is not heard by the Lord will also lack power in his preaching. The Christian who is not heard by the Lord will lack power in his or her life. What the psalmist is saying in Psalm 95 is that if we are going to give praise to the Lord, our hearts need to be right with Him. He never wants us to go through the motions, but how easy it is to do that. Now what the psalmist is doing is he's bringing his readers back to the Exodus, that famous story that they would have known about and that we know about. The time when Moses led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, and during this transition time, as they left Egypt and were supposed to go to the land that the Lord promised to Abraham, the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The penalty of Israel's rebellion is described in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 34 through 40. Here are these words. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. What Moses is telling the Israelites is that none from the older generation, most of those who were in Egypt, these would not enter the Promised Land, but Joshua and Caleb and the younger generation would. Joshua and Caleb were faithful, so they would enter the land, and the younger generation would enter the land, but not those who were complaining. Why did you take us out of Egypt? We had it better back then. These are the ones who would not enter the land. If they had been obedient, they would have entered the land. But as verses 8 through 10 say in our text, as they were tested in the wilderness, the people of Israel failed the test, and there are consequences for sin. We talk about this. There's always consequences for sin. The greater the sin, the greater the consequence. The consequence for sin for the people of Israel was that they would not enter the land. As the author of Hebrews writes in verses 10 and 11, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They did not listen to the Lord, and what the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 7 is that they didn't listen to the Spirit's voice. How often do we not listen to the Spirit's voice in our lives? The Apostle Paul gives us this command in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? It means to not listen to his voice. That's what that means. A hardened heart will resist the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever will always resist the Holy Spirit, while a believer will at times resist the voice of the Holy Spirit. In these verses, the author of Hebrews is telling his readers and us to learn from history. Don't make the same mistakes as the Israelites of the past. The Lord spoke to them, but they didn't listen, and there were major consequences for them. They didn't enter the Promised Land. They died in the wilderness. They missed out on the great joy it would have been to live in that land promised to their father Abraham. So we need to learn from the past and not resist the Spirit's voice in our lives to carry out the will of God. The first step in carrying out the will of God is believing in Jesus Christ for one's salvation. And in the context of this book, that is the focus of the author of Hebrews. He doesn't want his readers, as we've seen before, to go back to Judaism. In the introduction I mentioned, all these other paths, other than a true understanding of the Bible, is works-based. It's, I need to do this to earn my way to God. Well, guess what happened? In the Old Testament, after Malachi wrote in the 4th century B.C., that was the last Old Testament prophet, then there's this in-between period, and these corrupt leaders rise up, and guess what they do? They misinterpret the Old Testament. They make their own laws. It's just like any other false religion. It's this works system. We need to earn our way to God. And in the first century, when the author of Hebrews is writing this to his audience, this is the environment that they're in. He's writing to a Jewish church here, and some of the people had left the faith. They had left true biblical Christianity to go back to this works system of Judaism. And this is what he's warning them. He's saying, don't do it. Don't go back to this. He wants them to receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not reject it. And for anyone who did this, that person would not enter God's rest of salvation. Okay, you see what he's getting at here? This is what rest is. True salvation, to have that rest in the Lord, that everyone who knows the Lord has. And you know what this is like. I know this is a room full of people who know the Lord. You have rest in the Lord. And he's saying, I want everyone to have that rest. This is the parallel that the author of Hebrews is making. Learn from the past. The people of Israel missed out on the rest of entering the promised land. And those who were flirting with going back to Judaism, this false system of righteousness, they were at risk of missing out on the most important rest of all, the rest of salvation in Jesus Christ, where one forever has peace with God and eternal life in his name. But even Christians who are born again and have the Spirit can harden one's heart and be disobedient and experience the negative consequences from the Lord that comes from that. Whether unbeliever in this room or believer, we need to learn of Israel's failure of the past. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see right now. So strive to enter God's rest. And the first way how is by refusing to ignore the Spirit's voice, as the Israelites of old did. Okay, and here's the second way how. And this is the other point we're going to see today. So strive to enter God's rest. And the second way how is by examining your heart to see if you truly know the Lord. Okay, verse 12 says this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What you see here is the heart of the author of Hebrews. Whoever the author of Hebrews is, as I mentioned in the introductory sermon to the book of Hebrews, it may have been the Apostle Paul, and the point that I made is that there's all these references to running the race that the Apostle Paul has. And you see that in Hebrews. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, and you see Paul's letters, and you see this race analogy. Running the race of faith. It's all over Paul's letters, and then the author of Hebrews has it. So it makes you think, well, it very well may be that Paul is the author of Hebrews. But what we see is that he has a pastor's heart. And you see that in Paul's letters. He had a pastor's heart as he wrote to the different churches. But whoever wrote this, he starts off in verse 12 by saying, take care. Take care. Then he gives them the benefit of the doubt by calling them brothers. When you call someone brother, you are acknowledging that this person is a believer. And the word brother here, and in many other places in the New Testament, is not just referring to males, but also to females. This is referring to all believers. It's a general address to believers. What the author of Hebrews recognizes here is that churches have both believers and unbelievers in them. Every church is this way, whether in ancient times or in the present. And I think it's one of those things, the stronger the church, the higher percentage of believers are in it. Some of these churches that are like a circus, there probably aren't as many believers because they're not actually preaching and teaching the Bible the way that God designed it to be. They're not having worship the way God designed it to be. But I preach in such a way where it's like, I'm surprised there's anybody even here anymore. But there are, so praise be to God. You want to preach not to get as many people as possible in the door, but preach to build a healthy church. That's because we want to have a high percentage of people here where one day we're here together and then in the future we'll be in heaven together. But what the author of Hebrews knows here is that there are some in this congregation that he's writing to that are not born again. And he warns them not to drift away from God. He writes again, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Remember, this is a sermon. The book of Hebrews is a sermon. So he's pleading with them, don't do it. Don't fall away from the living God. Don't be one of those people who has an evil, unbelieving heart. He's not afraid to call it an evil heart. What he's acknowledging is that there are some among them who have never truly tasted that the Lord is good. That's a New Testament way of saying you're saved. The Apostle Peter said this in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You bite into that apple. It's a sweet taste, isn't it? That fresh apple. I remember the honey that the Jones make. Every year they do a honey event. And the honey that they make is better than any honey I've ever had because it's fresh. They make it right in front of you. The bees make it. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. It's half God, half man, right? Yeah. So it's a third God. Yeah, no, it's all God. But yeah, he uses bees and he uses humans to put it together. But it's just the sweet taste is incredible. Why does God give us those things in this life? I remember sitting down in a history class, and there were humans many years ago who thought, you know, in the future, we're not going to have all these meals and all these wonderful drinks. We're just going to have pills and water, because that's all we need. We could just take all these different pills and all this different water. That'll give us the nutrients we need to live. That's not how it works, though. God has given us food to enjoy, right? Because everything he gives us to enjoy, all the nutrients, he didn't have to make it taste good, did he? But he does. It looks good, and it tastes good. And he does this for our enjoyment, yes, but he also does it for a spiritual reality. He wants us, as we can taste honey, and it is good, as we can taste an apple, and it is good, we taste that he is good. When we are confronted with the Word of God, when we are confronted with who he is, what we find is that he is good. We taste that he is good. Isn't that remarkable? So this is how Peter says it. And the way Jesus says it is that you are the fourth soil in the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells this parable. This is how Jesus explains the fourth soil in Matthew 13:23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Okay, so think about Iowa soil, right? The best ground on planet Earth is in Iowa. That's what they say. Where there's 3 feet of soil, where all these farmers go and crops grow. Does this describe your heart? Is your heart soft or is it hard? The unbelieving heart is a heart of stone. When you come to faith in Christ, this changes. The Lord describes what happens in Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart. This is the new covenant. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what happens at conversion. A stony heart becomes a soft heart. But there are people who name the name of Christ who have never truly experienced this. The unbelieving heart is an evil, unbelieving heart, as verse 12 says. It's as hard as stone. Of course, we know how hard stones are. Right, and if you're hitting it in the head by one, it really hurts because they're super hard. That's what the unbelieving heart is like. If someone professes Christ, this doesn't mean that one truly belongs to Christ. As Keith read this morning, earlier in the service, Jesus said, "He knew what was in man." And there were some people who said that they gave himself to him, but he said, I didn't really give myself to these people because they never truly believed. Some will appear to follow Christ all the way to the end, but will hear the words, the most fearful words in Scripture, in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These people never truly gave themselves to Christ, and Christ never gave himself to them. For others, they will fall away from the living God, as verse 12 says, and it will be obvious. In the case of the Jewish church, it was shown in that these Jewish Christians went back to Judaism. They went back to their works righteousness system and man-made rules and rejected belief in Christ alone by God's grace alone. In our day, this is sadly all too common. Has there ever been a time in history when people have deconversion testimonies? Think about that. Think about how self-absorbed people are. I walked up to the Lord. Let's tell the whole world about it. But we have this in our world. And it's happened so much that there's actually a term applied to these people. Ex-evangelicals is what they're called. One of the big ones a few years back was a guy by the name of Josh Harris. Okay, not John Harris, we've had at this church, who has spoken here, but Josh Harris. When I was young and in youth group, everybody had his book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. I'm glad I never read it, but very good. In an Instagram post in 2019, Harris announced that he was no longer a Christian, and he said, "By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." Then Harris posted his regret in standing against homosexuality during his ministry. Then he finally wrote this, "To my Christian friends, I am grateful for your prayers. I can't join in your mourning. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful. I believe with my sister Julian that all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well." Yeah, this is a great example of what the author of Hebrews is warning of. It's interesting, the Bible comes to life. These things happen, and you're like, okay, the Bible says this, right? Yes, it does, in our text. He is telling his readers and us, don't go down this path. The evil, unbelieving heart is not sorry about leaving Christ. Josh Harris was not sorry. He found joy in leaving Christ. And this is why I tell people, because I have people who come to me and they said, you know, I'm not sure if I'm truly a believer. I'm concerned about my walk with the Lord. If you are ever terrified of falling away from Christ, that's a very good thing. Okay, so be encouraged if that's you today. Those who walk away aren't terrified, but they have found what they think is true life. They have found freedom in leaving Christ. They're happy about it. They're relieved. I don't have to play the game anymore. They were phonies to begin with, and now they can finally be who they really are. But the major problem is what they find is not true freedom, but only bondage to sin, and anyone who doesn't belong to Christ belongs to the devil. That's what the Bible teaches. So we all need to examine our heart. The Bible tells us to do this. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test." 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11 say, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." None of us should be afraid to examine our faith. And I've heard that in the Christian culture. You know, you prayed that prayer, don't ever examine your faith. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us to examine our faith. As we have just seen, Scripture tells us to, but at the same time, we don't need to do this obsessively. We reach a point in our walk with the Lord where we should have confidence that we are saved. The Bible wants us to have assurance of salvation. But at some point in your journey with the Lord, this wrestling does happen. That's normal. And if you leave that wrestling confident, what a blessing that is. What peace that is. That sweet peace that comes over you. That I belong to Him. And later on we're having a baptism. Where, you know, this is what baptism is all about. Having this moment where this person is putting their stake in the ground and saying, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. and you're communicating this publicly. Those who never wrestle with their walk with the Lord are the ones who should be concerned. Once again, anyone who walks away from the Lord gladly walks away. Just like Josh Harris said, I'm relieved. Freedom. Joy. And I see people like this. I know people like this. They're not sad that they left the Lord. They're happy. Where the believer is like, Lord, I dread the prospect of that ever happening to me. So this is a warning that he gives us. And we're going to see these warnings for the next three Sundays after this. The instruction the author gives here is both for the Christian and the unbeliever in the church. For the Christian, it is to be sure of your salvation. And for the unbeliever, it is to be truly saved. Because you might be here today, you might think you're a Christian, but you have not yet crossed from darkness to light. And today is the day for that. This does happen, where a professing Christian thinks he's saved, she is saved, and at some point is truly convicted by the Spirit, and in that moment truly becomes born again. What the author of Hebrews is saying is leave this evil, unbelieving heart behind and truly have that soft heart, that fourth soil in the parable of the sower that Scripture describes, where one truly belongs to the Lord and receives His word gladly and desires to cling to Him all the days of one's life. Now, this is the plea that He's given us this day. And so may we listen and take this all to heart. So here's our big idea once again. Strive to enter God's rest. And the second way how is by examining your heart to see if you truly know the Lord. And next Sunday we'll see the third and fourth way how you are to strive to enter God's rest. And so may our hearts be wide open to receive over the next three Sundays what the Lord is communicating to us through this text. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Word of God. These five or six verses that you want us to see what's here. You want us to hear this warning. This is a sermon that the author of Hebrews is preaching to the people here. And he's pleading with them. And I plead, Lord, to the people in this church as someone who's been put in this place to fulfill this task of preaching the Word. Lord, that the people in this church would take this to heart, that the unbeliever would cross from darkness to light, that the believer would grow and leave that hardness of heart behind, and that their heart would soften and soften and soften over time. You want us to be like children who trust you, just as children trust their parents. You want us to be full of awe and wonder towards you, just as children are full of awe and wonder at things in this world. Help us to have those soft hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.